The Hidden Life, Chapter 1, The Open Secret. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. Not every mystic is a Christian, but every Christian is a mystic. There is a hidden wisdom. The Apostle Paul writes, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. In the hidden center of their being, God makes them to know wisdom. They have an unction from above which teacheth them all things and is truth. Knowest thou where wisdom is found? And where is the place of understanding? The depth saith, It is not in me, and the sea saith, It is not with me. But Jesus declares that the Father has revealed it unto babes. There is a hidden glory. It is manifested, and yet only faith can behold it. Jesus changed the water into wine at the marriage of Cana, and showed forth his glory. Men saw, and yet did not see. But his disciples believed in him. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. There were many witnesses, yet only they who believed saw the glory of God and the Son of God glorified. The glory of God is beheld by faith in the face of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is known only by those who know the mystery of his cross and resurrection and are waiting to be glorified together with him. There is a hidden life. Far, far away, high, high above. It is life hid with Christ in God, life born out of death, as it is written, For ye have died, and your life is hid. It is mysterious in its commencement. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It is mysterious in its progress. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is mysterious in its consummation, the marriage of the Lamb. We shall be forever with the Lord. There is a hidden manna. We have meat to eat that the world knows not of. There is an unseen river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. Only God's children see it, and know the source whence it cometh, and the ocean whither it is flowing. It is impossible to deny the mystical character of Christianity when we consider such passages as these. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Christ will manifest himself unto us, and not unto the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Christ dwelleth in the heart by faith. I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. If we know these hidden things, then are we ourselves hidden ones, who shall be made manifest when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Of this hidden life, these pages treat. The soul draws nigh to God. God draws nigh to the soul. The result is communion with God. This is the simplest, the most elementary aspect of the hidden life, and it addresses itself to all. For although wisdom is justified only of her children, although they only hear and understand her voice, yet wisdom speaks to all the words of light and love. He that hath ears, let him hear. Different from the exclusiveness of human wisdom is the divine teacher. He welcomes the simple and the sinful, babes and little children, and all who are bowed down with sorrow and oppressed with darkness and the shadow of death. Drawing nigh to God is the most comprehensive expression to describe the soul's attitude toward God. Prayer is the culminating point of this attitude. If we rightly view prayer, It embraces our whole life, our thought and feeling, our will and work, our conflict and rest. Drawing nigh to God describes the character of the Christian's life. In the meditation of our hearts, in the desires of our soul, in the activities and enjoyments of our daily path, we approach God, for we wish to live before Him, conscious of His presence, in constant dependence and in constant enjoyment of His grace. And God drawing nigh to us is the most comprehensive expression to describe God's dealings with us. The Word, or the Scripture, is the great and in many respects the unique channel of God's communications to the soul, or rather, it is central, round which all other divine influences gather. Scripture is the divine revelation, in a special sense, but so that it connects itself with all other manifestations of God to the soul, be they in nature or providence, or by the direct influence of the Spirit. Hence, the advice, which is a household word among Christians, that prayer and the reading of Scripture are the great means of sustaining and nourishing the inner life, is perfectly correct if it is understood in a spiritual and not a mechanical manner. If prayer and Scripture are viewed not as isolated powers, but as central and culminating points. There is no safety in distance from God. If we take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, we cannot go from God's Spirit nor flee from His presence. Fear of a guilty conscience seeks a hiding place. But where can we escape the eye of omniscience or shield ourselves against the anger of our holy God? There is only one hiding place, even God Himself. The only safe place for helpless and sinful men is close to God, in the arms of the Father, at the feet of Jesus, the friend of sinners, once crucified and now exalted, to give repentance and the remission of sins. Come to Jesus, and thou art in the secret place of the Most High, where no evil can befall thee, nor any plague come near thy dwelling. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Lord has forgiven all our transgressions and will remember our sins no more. There is no life or light or love in distance from God. Even if a man had not fallen, his only happiness and strength would have been in constant dependence on God and communion with Him. In paradise, sinless Adam lived by faith in God. It was in God's light that he saw light, and in receiving constantly the bright and blessed influence of divine love, his spirit rejoiced and was strong in God. No creature is good in itself. No creature has within itself a fountain of life and of blessedness. No creature has, even committed to its care, a treasure of strength and goodness. But with God is the fountain of life. Constantly beholding the countenance of the Father in heaven, angels and saints are upheld by divine love and replenished out of the divine fullness. Now that sin has entered, no effort on man's part can ever bring him nigh to God. Sin has so clouded and darkened the mind that man cannot rise to the spiritual idea of God. He is always changing the glory of God into the similitude and shadowy image of the creaturely. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in Him, all previous revelations of the name find their ultimate and perfect fulfillment. No human effort could have removed sin as the obstacle between God and us. In Jesus is both deliverance from guilt and the source of renewal. God was in Christ. In the incarnation, death, resurrection, and the sending forth of the Holy Ghost from the Father, through the glorified humanity of His Son, there is most perfect fulfillment of the great problem. How can fallen man be brought nigh to God? How can God dwell among and within men? Jesus is the way of God to man, the way of man to God. In Jesus, man finds God the Father. In Jesus, God finds the lost sheep. Man finds in Jesus God, to have God as his portion. God finds in Jesus man, to be his portion forevermore. Blessed be God. He has brought us nigh to himself. We adore the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. We rejoice with the joy of broken and healed, of contrite and comforted hearts, because Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and brought us near to God into the Holy of Holies, a royal priesthood. We give thanks for the gift of the Holy Ghost, in whom we now worship the Father, and by whom the light and life has been kindled within our hearts. Herein is love, that notwithstanding our sin, God has brought us nigh unto himself. More wonderful and glorious than angelic purity or the innocence of paradise is the divine righteousness in which we now stand before God. And high above all hopes and thoughts of the human heart are the union of the incarnate Son of God and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in our souls. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. The word sounds like a precept, and yet is all promise. At first sight, the words have a somewhat legal air, and they who do not understand the deep gospel spirituality of this epistle might for a moment imagine that this exhortation does not proceed out of the full and living consciousness of grace, and that it implies the thought that man, by his own will and exertion, can draw nigh to God, who is high above, and by reason of our sin, far away. If James required this of us, he would ask not merely what is unevangelical, but impossible. Only attempt to effect nearness to God by your own exertions when he has departed from you. Give yourselves all possible trouble. You cannot attain and compel it. We enjoy his presence then only when he comes of his own accord. This most precious of all gifts, none can take to himself. If it be asked which comes first, our approach to God or God's approach to us, the answer is evident. Does not this very call of God, draw nigh, prove that God, in his spontaneous and boundless love, begins, that in his condescending grace, he takes the initiative, that he draws us first by his voice and by his Spirit? Have we chosen him, or has he chosen us? Has he not loved us with an everlasting love, and is not this the blessed source of his drawing us with loving kindness? All things are of God. He who was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself has created us anew in Christ Jesus. He who has made Christ to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption has also grafted us into the living vine. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is therefore right to say that we must wait on God. But waiting on God is not in apathy and indifference. It implies intense activity. God draws the heart, and the result is the desire of the heart to draw nigh to God. God works in us, but his work in us is to will. He delivers us from bondage and apathy. He reveals himself to us as the living, loving God. He breaks the fetters of dead fatalism, so that instead of dreaming of an abstract and frigid necessity, we behold the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and hear his voice, "Return unto me." We are no longer in the Arctic regions of fatalism, but the Sun of Righteousness shines on us, and we are free. The heart responds to the living God. We will, and our face is set toward heaven. Drawing nigh to God is the most concentrated energy of the soul. We are no longer passive, quiescent, but quickened by the Spirit. We are all desire, longing, and eager expectation. We wait more than they that wait for the morning. We are conscious of our utter dependency on mercy, of our helplessness, of our sin and misery. The heart is broken and contrite, and yet filled with a new and sweet hope. For we feel that, though with man it is impossible, with God all things are possible. When we speak of this influence of divine grace, of the new birth, our testimony, although abundantly proved and illustrated in Scripture, and although it flows from our own experience, meets not only with objections from opponents, But some who are sincerely seeking truth see in this doctrine great and discouraging difficulties. Our object is not to preach regeneration, but to preach Christ. And no difficulty of doctrine, or apparent contradiction of doctrines, can ever come between the voice of God, the call of Jesus, and the sinner needing salvation. The response of the heart is to be given not to the gospel, but to God, who sends the testimony that Jesus is the Christ, and that eternal life is in him. Not until the heart is thus brought into contact with him, who says, "Draw nigh to me," is the gospel message truly heard. In a country where Christian truth is constantly explained, there are many who possess an intellectual knowledge of doctrine, who yet have not obeyed the call of God. Their half-knowledge of truth, which can only be fully and correctly understood by believers, often makes it difficult for them to understand the simplicity of the gospel. In their position, much humility and self-distrust will be needed to keep them from caviling and opposing difficulties. The woman of Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, the jailer of Philippi, and countless multitudes have turned to God in Christ simply on hearing God's message concerning his Son. They were born again, not by understanding the doctrine of regeneration, but by hearing the voice of God. When our Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he first showed him how great a matter salvation was, how difficult and above the reach of man, in order then to declare unto him how easy salvation was, how God in his love and by the sacrifice of his Son gave eternal life to whosoever believeth in Jesus. The Spirit of God, of whom Jesus spoke in the first part of his discourse, is not mentioned in the second. And why? Because when man is convinced of his sin, guilt, and helplessness, the Spirit of God enables him to hear the voice of God, "Behold, Jesus, draw nigh to me." The sinner who has given up looking into himself for anything good or strong, out of which the new life is to develop, looks now away from himself unto God. Say not the message, "Ye must be born again," leaves us to hopeless inactivity. It is the message of him who says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It is addressed to those who, seeking to save and to renew themselves, can find no peace, no help, and it points them to God and to the Spirit, the giver of life. And going still lower, it is addressed to those who do not as yet know that what they need is grace, not merely to pardon, but to renew. Where sin is truly felt, the necessity of life from above is also realized. It is the shallow view of sin which fancies the possibility of self-renewal. But if you ask the Christian who by God's grace has drawn nigh to describe his experience, if you expect a logical and even chronological account of this supernatural and central change, his answer will be, "I am most distinctly conscious of the fact of the new birth. I can distinguish between the highest and purest emotions, the most unselfish and generous acts of my natural state and of my old nature, and the new life by faith in Christ. I know that what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Christ dwells in me, in my heart by faith. The Spirit of God is in me." To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Even the Word of God, which I knew and admired, reverenced and loved, was formerly outside me, but now it dwells within me. But if you ask how and when I was born again, I answer, Jesus himself says that man cannot tell. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Is not the beginning of all life concealed in sacred and mysterious darkness? And can we expect to analyze this most wonderful of all creations? And when this change is compared to a birth, does not this very comparison point to a still more hidden commencement of life, known only to the Spirit of God? I may remember the culminating point of decision, the efflorescence of the bud, when the heart says, I will draw nigh, or the first conscious reception of vivifying truth. But I am not anxious even about this, nor does it belong to the reason which I am exhorted to be able to give to all who ask me. The Lord draws nigh to the heart and creates it anew. It is a miracle of grace, and like all miracles, we see not the process itself, but its effect. Once we were dead, now we live. Once we were blind, now we see. Jesus, the crucified Savior, according to his promise, has drawn us unto himself. And in this divine change, we were set free. Here is no compulsion, but the very reverse of it, emancipation. No limiting or altering of our individuality, but in the strictest sense of the word, the commencement of a life personal. As the scripture expresses it, he called us by name. Restoration into the original divine idea of our being. If it appears to men otherwise, it is because they forget that it belongs to the very idea and nature of man to be in communion with God, in constant dependence on him, in the conscious and rejoicing receiving out of his fullness. When God works both to will and to do, then begins our true human existence, our real God-intended individuality, our sweet and dearly bought freedom. The most comforting doctrines of grace, and especially the works of the Spirit, are often changed into difficulties, obstructing the soul's drawing nigh to God, and into excuses for continuing passive. This arises from disobedience to God, who calls, from averting the eyes, which ought to be directed to God in Christ, and which busies itself in introspection, nay, the attempt of eye inspection. Men turn to the philosophy of looking, to the analysis of the required act of turning unto God. They do not realize that they are called by the living voice, that they have not to deal with doctrines, but with God. But what is the experience of those who yielded to God, although at the very time they were conscious of their sinfulness and their utter dependence on the Spirit of God? It may be compared with the experience of the Apostle Peter in prison. 4 quaternions of soldiers were keeping him. He was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains. Before the door were keepers guarding the prison. Even if he could have escaped out of these chains and from these keepers, there was the first ward, and then the second ward, and beyond that, the iron gate that led into the city. Was ever man bound, fettered, and hemmed in so helplessly? But what happened? He arose when the angel commanded him. Noiselessly, easily, the chains fell off from his hands. He passed from the soldiers and the watchmen. He passed through the first and second ward. The heavy iron gate opened of its own accord. It appeared like a vision, so smooth, silent, and perfect was the deliverance. It is in like manner that the sinner, as soon as he says in his heart, yes, to the heavenly call, as soon as he lifts up his eyes unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, finds that all fetters are burst, all keepers are powerless, all barriers are removed. He does arise and go to his Father. He can pray and weep and thank and rejoice, trust and hope. He draws nigh to God. Nothing is more clearly written in Scripture than, on the one hand, that the first upward movements of the soul toward God spring from a prevenient operation of the Spirit of God upon that soul. In other words, that the first pulsations of the spiritual life are divinely set in motion. But on the other hand, that in the production of this change, the soul is absolutely unconscious of any motions save its own. It is because it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do that we are called to work out our own salvation. The instinct of every renewed soul realizes this fact, and his every prayer expresses in one and the same breath both the divine source and the absolutely voluntary character of all his Christian emotions and activities. How the two interact and blend into one is a beautiful subject for thought, but not to be fully apprehended here, and possibly never. Dr. D. Brown. The believer also still needs the constant exhortation and encouragement. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. The spiritual blessings which are given to him according to the everlasting covenant are all treasured up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Once we have begun to draw nigh to God, we must always continue to draw nigh. It is both a necessity and our delight, a necessity because we are still as dependent on the creative, supernatural influence of grace. When David prays, "Create in me a clean heart," this is not the supplication of one who for the first time draws nigh. He teaches us by this expression that whether in our regeneration or in our restoration when we have fallen, whatever good is in us is the gift of his grace. We need daily renewing. And whence can this renewing come but from above? It is our delight to draw nigh, for our soul thirsteth after God, the living God. To behold and to enjoy the blessings which are freely given to us in Christ, the believer must continually draw near to God. The beautiful robe of righteousness, the abundant and perfect forgiveness of sin, the glorious adoption of sons, the renewing and upholding influence of the Holy Ghost, the lively hope of the inheritance. Behold, they are ours. But let us never think that thought, that memory, that imagination can bring us into actual possession or enjoyment of them. We must draw nigh to God, and he will again bless us with all spiritual blessings. Again, you must draw nigh to God, that the fruit of the Spirit may be found in you. Has God created you anew in Christ Jesus? Has he taken from you the stony heart of unbelief and ingratitude? Has he kindled within you love, that love which embraces the Father and the children? Has he given you meekness, lowliness, patience? Has he caused you to begin the warfare with sin and the obedience of life? Then remember that it is God who works all this in you by his Spirit, that it is grace which is disciplining you, that it is not nature but the divine life implanted in you from which all these fruits spring. And you need to draw nigh unto God daily and continually to abide in Christ and to have his word abiding in you, so that you may continue to glorify God. Such pensioners are we of the divine bounty. Daily and hourly, we must be recipients of his gifts and his power. Peter imagines he has a stock of courage and loving loyalty in himself, but sad experience teaches him that his nature is feeble and selfish, that not he, but Christ in him, is rock. Moses, meekest of all men, cannot of himself conquer the hardness of Israel's unbelief by rising to the all-forgiving gentleness of God. Solomon's wisdom becomes folly. Laodicea imagines herself to have been enriched once for all and forgets to draw nigh to God. Let those who have received most continue asking, for we have nothing in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. He who has been enriched with spiritual gifts must be brought constantly to feel poor in spirit, for there is the danger of his cleaving to his gifts and contemplating his gifted self instead of growing up in Christ, of becoming more rooted in him who is our only life and strength. We are nothing unless we abide in God. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We know it and admit this as a doctrine, but to realize it as a fact, painful and humbling experience is often needed. But in this lowest humiliation is our true and highest exaltation. God takes all things from us, that we may turn again to him as our sure portion. He makes us feel our weakness, our poverty, our ignorance, in order that we may return to him who does not give strength, gifts, and wisdom, but who is our light and our salvation. And would we have it otherwise? Do we not love to have it so? Is not God, the giver, more than all his gifts? Is it not an infinitely higher state, that it is not I, but Christ, that liveth in me? That it is not I, but the grace of God, that worketh in me? That it is not I, but the Spirit who energizes in me effectually? Is it not beautiful that, while God gives us grace to grow and to become strong in Christ, to attain spiritual manhood, able to discern both good and evil, strong to endure hardness in the warfare, wise to win souls and to labor for the Master, he yet allows us to abide in all the sweet weakness of infancy, resting always calmly on his bosom and calling forth his motherly tenderness in the confiding and peaceful humility of childhood, asking for wisdom and guidance, for help and support. The Christian retains what is lovely and beautiful in every age, the mysterious helplessness and sweetness of infancy, the humility and meekness of childhood, the enthusiasm and hopefulness of youth, the matured and sustained strength of manhood, the calmness and wisdom of old age. Draw nigh to God, I say thirdly, because, alas, we are often betrayed into sin and forgetfulness of God. We still go astray. We often become weary and do not resist with all our power. There are seasons of estrangement and of lukewarmness. Sometimes the loving Savior has to withdraw himself and allow us to feel how dreary and bitter it is to forsake him. Sometimes the soul that has left its first love awakes and finds all dark and cold, and Jesus is absent. Sometimes believers are in danger of becoming proud, hard, self-sufficient, and it is necessary for God to chasten them with leanness in their soul. I feel sure that in all this, God is always loving. I feel sure that God would always have us live in the sunshine and joy of his countenance. Why are these seasons of languor and darkness? The various experiences of the soul are to be traced either to our sins or to our tendency to claim divine gifts as a right and to forget that we are always dependent on grace. Their object is to chasten and to restore, nay, to prepare us for a higher and deeper experience. Only trust in him, for blind unbelief is sure to err. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. The journey through the wilderness, which took 40 years, might easily have been accomplished in a few days. 10 times Israel tempted the Lord. For years they lapsed into idolatry. We read of Remphan and Moloch in the annals of the chosen people. There is many a night of darkness, many a pang and conflict, into which we bring ourselves by our own sin, by our yielding to idolatry and conforming with the world. In the Song of Songs we may read a description of the soul's varying experience. That song does not describe the marriage of the Lamb. The bride is sometimes in Jerusalem, and then in the Mount of Lebanon, now and at time wandering in the street, now in the wilderness, now in the garden, now in the fields, now in the house. Sometimes she is left desolate. Sometimes she seeks and does not find. She calls, and he does not answer. Then again she rejoices because she hears the voice of the Beloved and is assured of his never-changing faithfulness. At times she is deeply conscious of her unworthiness and takes to heart the bitter reproaches of the watchman. At other times the loyal spirit bursts forth in exaltation and she is persuaded that she is the chosen one, beautiful in his sight. The Song of Solomon describes, therefore, the experience of the pilgrim state. And though there are in this book Old Testament aspects which perhaps will be fully understood only when Israel is converted and restored, and though since the incarnation and the gift of the Holy Spirit we have received deeper and fuller disclosures, yet is this song a most precious and fragrant divinely inspired commentary on his word, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And you who feel that knowledge has puffed you up, and that love, humble, contrite, meek, and adoring love, has forsaken your heart, beware of two evils. Do not underrate the danger of your present state. Read the Lord's estimate of lukewarmness in his epistle to the Laodiceans, Revelation 3. Do not fall into despondency, for to you the loving Savior addresses his most tender, compassionate, and touching words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. If any Christian has gone astray, if the heart has become cold and dead, draw nigh to God. O you who are weary of wandering from your God, and are now made willing to return, say to Jesus, Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. O, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer. Draw nigh to God, you who seek to draw others unto God, you parents and masters who wish to be a blessing to your children and households, you teachers and evangelists and visitors who seek the good of souls. Have you not felt a painful void after speaking for Christ or doing something in his name, even though you spoke and acted in faith and prayer? The soul coming back to itself feels empty and exhausted. Power and blessing have gone out from you. But have you yourself been enriched and strengthened? Draw nigh to God. There is no place so good, so safe, so sweet for the teacher as the place of the learner, as the place of Mary sitting at the Master's feet, as the place of Paul bowing his knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us all unite and meet. Here on earth, amid all the noise and conflict, the sorrow and the trial of our pilgrimage, there, in glory, where we shall see Jesus as he is, and be forever with him, beholding, adoring, and serving his and our Father.